Right, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We are in Psalm 89 in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms. Today, Psalm 89, verses 11 through 22. Do read the passage together with me in your distributed translation, and let's take it, apply our hearts to its instruction. Beginning at verse 11 then. Yours are the heavens, moreover yours is the earth, the world, and its fullness. You have founded them. North and south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon intensely cheer at your name. Yours is an arm of might. Your hand is strong. Your right hand is raised high. Righteousness and judgment are the establishment of your throne. Loving kindness and truth come before your face. Oh, the happinesses of the people knowing a signal shout, Yahweh. In the light of your face they always walk. In your name they are glad all the day, and in your righteousness they are raised high. Because you are the adornment of their strength, and in your good pleasure, you cause our horn to be raised high. Because our buckler is Yahweh's, and our king belongs to the Holy One of Israel. Then you spoke in a revelation to your kind one and said, I have set help upon a mighty man. I have raised high a chosen one from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. Moreover, my arm will intensely invigorate him. An enemy won't cause interest to be imposed upon him, and the son of injustice won't humiliate him. You think of that. How much we've just read, how much content we just read there. How are we going to do this in an hour, huh? But we, I trust, will do this in an hour. What I do want to do is to speak to you slowly enough so that as we make our way through this, you can see the discernible connections between the various words here. And just see what it says. And then I'll do the teaching thing, which is explaining this prophecy. So I want you to see what it says, and then we'll explain what it means. As we started off, though, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom all of the Word of God is found. He is the Word of God, John 1:1. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, Revelation 19, 13, Hebrews 4, 12, John 1, 14. It could only be God, right, that you could say about Him that all of His Word is in Him. How can all of the Word of God be found, comprehended, and embedded in anyone who wasn't God? We're talking about God the Word here, and the Word of God. If we refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God, and that is His name, one of His names in Revelation 19:13, then if we're talking about another who is God, whose Word He is, that other has to be the Father. Yet no one can have all of the Word of God as the being of their very person unless they were God, unless one was God. The idea, the concept makes perfect sense to us as Trinitarians. I don't know what someone who's not a Trinitarian does with it. I think they just don't think very deeply about it. But here's Psalm 89, 11 to 22. It's embedded in the person. It's actually part of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we say that, the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a concept. He is a person, but without that person, there is no Word of God. That person is the Word of God. So, examine then a piece of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more that you get to know someone, it's because they share more of their heart with you. Let's say we have three friends, friend A and B. We've got C, friend C. If friend C knows friend A better than they know friend B, it's because A has shared more of their heart with C. So that we know God the closest, we know God best when we know all of how He thinks. The Scripture, called the Word of God, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Word of God, written down, is then the conveyance of the thoughts of God, and we are thinking, hopefully more than just reading, we're thinking the thoughts of God after Him. He makes us aware of His thoughts in the Scripture. We adjust our thinking to those thoughts. We now know God a little bit better than we did before. And the more we ingest of what He thinks, of how He thinks, the better we know Him. So let's get to know the Father through the Son, His Word, by viewing these 12 verses of God's Son and Word. Yours, verse 11, are the heavens. Moreover, yours is the earth. Our psalmist writes to God, well, it's a prayer, what we call a prayer of affirmation. It's not a prayer of confession. He's not confessing sin. It's not a prayer of thanksgiving, though there's much to thank Him in that statement. All right, it's not a prayer of some petition. It's a prayer of affirmation. He's affirming something to God, that the heavens and the earth belong to Him because He is their Creator. The world and its fullness. All right. Why is it that the chief filthy spirit is called the prince or the ruler of this world? Why is he called that? That's in practical things, you see him having his way among the majority of the population of this world. He's like their king, if we're talking about who they follow. And especially when you read things written maybe about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the devil comes to Him, and he says in a final, last-ditch kind of desperation plea, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me, because they have been given to me, and it is mine to give to whoever I want." You hear people then say, Adam was given the world by God. In the beginning, you'd have dominion over the world. And when Adam sinned, he relinquished that to Satan. where are we getting that? We're getting that mainly from what the adversary said to the Lord in temptation. Why would you believe the chief liar? Why would you believe that? Why would you believe, John 8:44, the one who was a liar from the beginning, why would you believe that all those nations of the world were given to him and that he gives it to whoever he wants? That's a lie. He exercises a practical sway in this world, but only as far as God allows him to. This verse, which is not a statement of the Satan, this verse is a statement of God in prophecy. God owns the world. The devil does not own this world. God owns the heavens. He owns the world and its fullness, everything in it. You have founded them. That is, you've created them, you've made them. You even, in founding them, it's not all of the things that happen that we see that come out of the world, all of the natural processes, but the very foundation of those things, the very way that things are set up, God did it. Verse 12. North and south, you have created them. God created directions. At first, I almost translated that word south differently. Some of you will know what this word is when I say it. This is the word yamin, like in the boy's name, Benjamin, Benyamin. This is literally, and this is the way I did it at first, until I wrote it out. I said, no, I'm going to go with south after thinking about it. From the Hebrew conception, if the directions are given from the standpoint of one's looking east all the time. Now that's east. That is east, really. Not just because I'm pointing that. That's east. All right? My right hand is south then. So north and right, or north and south. North is tsafon, that's its own word, but south is this word for the right hand. North and south, so in Hebrew, if you're a southpaw, it's the opposite of what we say in English. Do you know why, should I even go into this? Do you know why left-handed people in English are called southpaws? No? Baseball. In the early days of the Major League Baseball, they wanted to have all of the baseball parks all across the country. They wanted to make it fair so that they wanted the sun to come up this way and go down this way and have the same effect in every ballpark all over the world, so that if you were, you know, left-handed, you didn't have an advantage, or if you were right-handed, you didn't have an advantage. Because the sun was coming from a different direction, so they said all ballparks are to be made facing this way. And the pitcher would always be facing to the west because of the sunlight and how it travels. And so if you were pitching, you're on the pitcher's mound, your left hand was your south hand. The opposite as it is in the Bible, in the Hebrew conception. It's the right hand. So a Hebrew southpaw is a right-handed person. You have created them. Tabor and Hermon. These are two mountains. Tabor is on the Israel side. Hermon on the east side of the Jordan in its original breakdown in the Promised Land. It would still be in the land of Israel in that area of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, but there are two mountains on either side of the Jordan. So whether you're in our land, you're in the Promised Land from the writer's standpoint, or whether you, if you go the other way, you go the other direction, you're going to go in the sea. Or if you're outside of our land, whether it's Tabor or Hermon, these mountains that you have made intensely cheer at your name. Yours is an arm with might. All right, now this is what I'm talking about when I say, let's just look at the language, let's look at the wording, and then get the connections. Yours is an arm with might. He could just say, you're mighty, but here you've got an arm that has that mightiness. The arm is what God is doing, what God will do as far as intervening, intervention, what God will do as far as initiation. Whatever God is doing, He is doing it with His arm, with might. His doing, then, is with power. Your hand is strong. Same idea. The thing that God's doing has strength. There's strength to His doing. He is not limited in His actions. Your right hand is raised high. Yeah, if we could find the right of God, if we could find the right hand of God, there is an ascended Christ there. Whenever you find the right hand of God, you found where the Lord Jesus Christ is raised high. Your right hand is raised high. That means the right hand is that position. We could call it a conceptual position because it's not a location. If you are omnipresent, what's your right? Take the omnipresent God and then say to His right. Well, then what? That's this. What is this? If it's outside of omnipresent, it's not a location. Your right hand, that is your approbation, your honor, your exaltation, your acceptance, is a place of being raised high. This is the first time you see raised high here. You're going to keep seeing it. Keep thinking of it as the exaltation of being received and accepted by God. All right, righteousness and judgment are the establishment of your throne. God's throne, from which He will act, from which He makes just decisions. There are two foundations to that throne. Righteousness is the first one. In other words, everything He does is just. He is absolutely, perfectly, flawlessly, morally pure. Righteousness is the first establishment of the throne. That's what's keeping His throne firm. He is righteous. But then, from that which is the essence of His throne, righteousness, comes judgment, that is His decisions. That is, His decisions, judgment, are based on His righteousness, that is God's holiness. So we've got the character of God and the decisions that come from it, those two things establish that throne. But when you are at the throne or anywhere else, when you see God, when God approaches you in love or in circumstances or for discipline, whatever, whenever God manifests Himself and His presence, loving kindness and truth come before your face. Almost as we talked about this kind of last week, but the idea is, like, if all I had was righteousness and judgment, and I've got to come into contact with that throne, I'm going to be eaten alive. Because righteousness, perfect righteousness, is going to be there, and His judgments that come out of His righteousness, when I come in contact with that, I'm going to be destroyed. But there's something that buffers that righteousness slash judgment establishment. And it is loving kindness and truth. It is as if they come before His face. So that when I see Him, I'm seeing loving kindness and truth. That's what I'm making contact with. Loving kindness, the kind, beneficent approach motivated by His love, loving kindness, and that loving kindness isn't sloppy. It's not, He's so nice because he's sentimental with you. It's not sentimentality. It's truth. So it is a loving kindness that is based on truth. It's something of God himself that is receiving us. It's not something about us. It's not partiality because of something in us. It's not bias because of something in us. It's not like so many of the fictitious gods that have been made up in the world, that they like this thing so much, or they like this kind of person, and they receive that one, but not this one, on the basis of the object. This is based on the subject. He is loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness and truth come before your face. This is roughly, I'm not going to say exactly, but it's roughly equivalent to, no one has seen God at any time. The unique Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. We beheld his glory, glory as of the unique one of the Father, full of, here's the rough synonyms, grace or benevolence and truth. The truth is exactly the same. Loving kindness and benevolence have great overlap here. So we see the face of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the loving kindness and the truth that enables us to approach God, whose established throne is righteousness and judgment. Now, because of that, I mean, directly because of what we just talked about, how I can approach God is loving kindness and truth that even he has given. The truth of the finished work. The truth of the accomplishments of the cross. The truth of the entirety of the Word of God makes it so that those who receive that loving kindness owe, verse 15, the happinesses of the people knowing a signal shout. That's a rallying cry, and it's something that's good. We've known the signal shout of efficacious grace. Yahweh is the one that we come to, and in the light of your face, they always walk. Those who are the people of happiness, who know the signal shout that God has caused them by hephilic benevolence to be part of his people, in the light of God's face, we always walk. If it is the darkest time in our lives, if it is a time when we're not even happy, if there's a time that is terribly trying, there are times of adversity, and that outward adversity kind of affects us internally so that it becomes soul stress. In those times, we are still always walking in the light of his face, that is, in the approval, in the acceptance of God. At your worst moment, on your worst day, your people who know the happiness of the signal shout, and you're always walking in the light of God's face. That is, in His divine acceptance. You've got His divine acceptance, and things are going terrible for you. You're always walking in His divine acceptance. He has not withdrawn His grace. He has not pulled back His mercy. His loving kindness and His truth are constant. That verse we refer to so often, Psalm 23:6. Think about this. In accurized translation, all right? Only goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. Okay, think of this. That's only. All I get is goodness and loving kindness. It's not just even always there, but it's pursuing me. If I tend to go in a direction that wouldn't be goodness and loving kindness, it follows me. Loving kindness, goodness, God's doing it, but we're talking about His goodness and loving kindness. And this is all true only for believers, but, you know, I don't know how my dog ever rests. Like, really rests. Because the dog will look like it's totally asleep. It's asleep on the little love seat that I have in my office on the third floor of our house. It's breathing heavily. Its eyes are closed. Everything is totally asleep. I get up and start walking down the stairs. Dog jumps up and starts walking with me. All right? Because I'm the object of the dog's love. Okay? That's like God's goodness and loving kindness. I'm going down that way. Wherever I'm going, I'm going to need God's goodness and loving kindness. And so it gets up and follows me. God's goodness and loving kindness never rest. Like, I wonder, how does the dog ever really rest? I'm just going to go downstairs and get something and come back up. Doesn't matter. He goes down, and then she goes down, and then she'll come back up with me and get back on the love seat and try to go to sleep again. Loving kindness and goodness. It's following us everywhere. So only goodness and loving kindness will not just be there or be available to me, but pursue me. And how long does this last? All the days of my life. So I only get that coming after me all the days of my life. That's God. That's how good our God is. Come on. Because in your name, verse 16, they are glad all the day, even when you're sad, even when you're sorrowful. We've got this thing, we've got this gladness it's there when we consider I am one of the people of God through, in, and by Jesus Christ. I'm always thankful for that. No matter what else, I'm always thankful for that. And in your righteousness, they are raised high. Our righteousness in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are raised high. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness, we have been exalted in Him to our position. Verse 17, because you are the adornment of their strength. Alright, so I've got a strength. Now, note, this is what I'm talking about at the beginning. Note the connection between the words. The strength has an adornment. So we've got a strength. There's an adornment associated with that strength. In other words, there's something beautiful about that strength. What is the adornment? You are the adornment of their strength. This song that we sang, I really appreciated our music tonight, greatly. We sing about how God is so beautiful. Yeah, God is the beauty of our strength. We have a strength because of Him. It's the only way we have the strength. He's the beauty of the strength that we have. And in your good pleasure, you cause our horn to be raised high. The horn talks about strength. We say this all the time when we encounter it as a word figure, a word picture. So in God's good pleasure, it was God's desire then to cause our strength to be raised high. The strength that He is the adornment of. Because our buckler is Yahweh's. A buckler is the small circular shield. Our shield is Yahweh's. It's Yahweh's shield. He uses his shielding to block anything that he disallows from touching our lives. And our king belongs to the Holy One of Israel. If Israel is the visible nation of God on the earth in the Old Testament era, as it was, and this is written during that time, then the king of Israel belongs to God. Now, as soon as he says that, he reverts to the first of the Judean dynasty kings, David. In our Hebrew class, they're translating the prophecy of Jacob concerning his son Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh or Shiloh comes. The scepter is going to be squarely and permanently placed in Judah. It's not leaving that tribe once it begins with the second king, David. So David is the scion of that kingdom. Having spoken of the king, verse 19, then you spoke in a revelation to your kind one and said, I have set help upon a mighty man. I have raised high a chosen one from the people. I have found David, my servant. All right, God spoke in a revelation to his kind one. This is 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant, as we call it. That's the promise, that's the revelation that comes through Nathan the prophet to David about the everlasting nature of his kingdom and about his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God spoke in that revelation and said, I have set help upon a mighty man. All right, the man was mighty to begin with. David was mighty to start. And of course, when you're talking about mighty with God, that's terribly relative. In comparison to God, he's no might at all. But we're talking about a mighty man in the midst of other men. But David, in all of these little kids' books you have and stuff about David and Goliath, that's the stories that they tell are terribly few. I mean, think of all of the accounts of all of the things that you could talk about in the Scripture, but when you go to find books for kids, it's Jonah and the whale, David and Goliath, Moses in the Red Sea, Noah in the Ark, and then some stories about somebody called Jesus who looks like Samson. And those two are very, very few and far between. All those books, they present David. And I hear people talk about it now too, is you got this little kid who's going up against this guy Goliath. He was not a kid. That doesn't take anything away from how great the victory was and how it was of God, but he wasn't a kid. Right after he slew Goliath, Saul asks, who would it be? Abner. Who is this young man? He was young, but he wasn't a kid. Who is this young man? And he says that it's David, the son of Jesse. He also is a mighty man of chayil, of ability. He was an accomplished warrior. He was not sent on that particular campaign, but he was a man. He was a grown man. God calls him a mighty man here, a gibor. He set help upon a mighty man. I don't care how mighty you are, you need the help of God. However mighty one is in the midst of the horizontal plane, there, I always get horizontal and vertical mixed up, and every time I want to say which is which, I go back to vertical hold, which most of you are too young to know what I'm talking about, but then it tells me, okay, it's the other one. horizontal, on this plane, all of us, some of us are a little stronger than others. Some of us are stronger in one thing than somebody else. Doesn't matter how strong we are. If we're the strongest on the horizontal plane, I need the help of God, especially if I'm talking about spiritual things. Well, God set help upon a mighty man. I have raised high a chosen one from the people. That is, out of all the other people, He exalted one man, then He names who that is in verse 20, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. So I promised you in Psalm 89, we'd be getting, as we got deeper into it, this would be about the Davidic covenant, this would be about David, and about his house, and about his reign. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. Now if we just stay consistent, we talked about the hand up in verse 13 as the demonstration or the manifestation of what God was doing. What God will do will be established through David by God's help. Moreover, my arm, same thing. If we just be consistent with what we spoke of as God's arm in verse 13, again, what God will do in His strength, His arm will do this with David. It will intensely invigorate him. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to make this mighty man mighty beyond all horizontal anything. I'm going to take this man, David, and I'm going to make him mighty beyond anything that you could imagine. I will invigorate him. Not just invigorate him. I will invigorate him in a PL fashion. I will intensely invigorate him. One of the results of that is, or two of the results in verse 22, is an enemy won't cause interest to be imposed against him. Really? What's that mean? When a nation would take over another nation, they would exact a tribute upon that nation. It was kind of like protection money. Not so much protection, but it was the money you pay. Yeah, it's like protection money. The mob says, we'll protect you from anybody if you pay us this money. Well, who do you need protected from? The mob. And so if you don't pay the protection money, the mob's going to destroy your business, set your house on fire, kill your children, whatever. Okay, I mean, I need to pay the protection money so that the person I'm paying doesn't destroy me. That's what the nations would do. A nation takes over another weaker nation. They then exact tribute on that nation, saying, we'll let you continue to be a nation. We'll let you to continue to have a king. We won't swallow you up, but you've got to pay us to do that. And then they become what we call a vassal. No nation is going to vassalize the nation of Israel as long as David is its king. In other words, it's a way of saying no nation will be stronger than this one when David is on the throne, when David is reigning. And a son of injustice won't humiliate him. Here we have the word for to humble. In a PL form, you need to strengthen that. Humiliate. Sons of injustice, that is, unjust ones, won't subjugate him, won't put him down, won't depress him, won't humiliate him. And so we have the beginnings, it's really even the furtherance of the ramifications of the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89 is going to go on. It's going to keep going on in that fashion about this, and it will imply it will foreshadow things of David's greater son and the reign that will be established through the Lord Jesus Christ to all eternity. For us, probably what is the biggest takeaway from takeaway point from our teaching this evening? It's my emphasis, but I'm thinking of that verse 14b, loving kindness and truth come before your face. We deal with, as Hebrews will put it, he with whom we have to do. The God that is the only real one, but the God that has brought us to himself, the living, true, genuine, real deity, the real God, our God. Our God is so positioned and situated toward us that loving kindness rules the day. Loving kindness really probably can't much overemphasize it. Even when it comes to how it gets played out in our lives. You see in verse 19, you spoke in Revelation 2, your kind one. This is a person who has been monopolized by that loving kindness so that they weren't just a believer and a receiver of that loving kindness, but they've become a conduit of it. They've got the same attitude as God. You get the same approach from them as you get from God. They are very similar to the loving kindness God. Our loving kindness, the loving kindness that we get from God, our takeaway point, if you could believe it to its fullest, if you could believe it to your soul, it's the basis of why we can ask anything in prayer. It's the security of our lives. It's the thing that makes us able to go on. It's that aspect, that attitude, that attribute of God that's always with us, that where He's always with us, and He's always with us for kindness. He's always with us to be there for us. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.